That there was a cup up here. And that it was a coffee cup because I talked about Starbucks, but that's not a coffee cup. Not to worry, I won't talk about Starbucks. I did that last time I think I spoke on the Day of Atonement here and made your mouth water. Even for those who didn't like coffee. I won't talk about that, but I will talk about the Cafe Beanery. Now, literally, we have some close friends from Oregon here, Wes and Terry Miller, on their way to Jekyll for the feast. They're sort of doing the long-distance drive and enjoying all of America and part of Canada on making their way across country. And where they come from, they live just south of Corvallis, Oregon, which is where the Oregon State Beavers come from, you know, for those who do sports. They wear orange and black and, you know, stuff like that. But there's a coffee place there called Allen Brothers, and then their little coffee houses are called the Beanery. And we started drinking their coffee together there. When was that? 78, 79? Way back there. Way back. 79, I think. And they make... The Starbucks is okay. You know, It's like your regular cafe compared to an exquisite restaurant. The Beanery knows how to make espresso, and they know how to make the best lattes. They don't put all that sugar-fied candy in there. You know, if you want sugar in your latte, just eat a candy bar while you're drinking it. You know. Starbucks makes millions of dollars on people that like 1,500-calorie lattes. Is that's about what some of them rack. When you rack up three or four punches of different flavors in there, that's just sugar. And you just boosted your calorie intake phenomenally. Could have been healthy. It could have been half food and half coffee if it was a latte. But I don't know why I'm off on that. But the lattes at the Beanery are exquisite. I don't know if you ever get a chance to be out west, to go to the Feast and Bend or something. If you do, then you need to take a drive down toward Eugene, or clear to Corvallis, but Eugene is a bit closer, and they also have one of their beaneries there. And then you can do the historical tour of the addresses. Just let me know before you go. I'll give you the addresses so you can find them on your GPS and drive by them. Of, you know, the early years when Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong lived in Eugene, and the church was getting its start there in the early 30s. So there's whistle wetter discussion of coffee. I don't know if anything else will pop out. Sometimes it does. But I do want to address atonement from a little different perspective than we sometimes do. It's called War and Victory. War and Victory on Atonement. First of all, let's imagine a scene. We recreated elements of this scene at the Israel trip back this spring, and I'll tell you that story in a moment. But imagine the scene in the early years of the millennium. We have families of Israelites that have been resettled in the Promised Land and are walking or riding, and I don't mean in cars, I think we're going to be on Shanks pony and regular ponies for the most part in the millennium, but they're walking or riding to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they have, for some who are traveling at some distance, because even those who are settled in the Promised Land, when you read how the boundaries will be extended out into more of what is Jordan and even up into Iraq and Syria will be a part of Israel at that time. This is going to be a journey of a number of days. So some will perhaps be traveling even on the Day of Atonement or traveling up to the Day of Atonement a day or two and then afterwards. Others won't have to, and they're closer, for instance, where Christ grew up as a human being, as Jesus of Nazareth. That's about a three-day journey for the family walking. It's 70 miles of some fairly rugged country, so there's a lot of up and downhill kind of routine. If it's just a group of men, Christ and the disciples, they probably could hoofbeat that in 2 days of a vigorous walk. But they had to stop and talk to people, which was the whole idea of preaching the gospel, so it probably took them that long, the 3 days as well. So here we have some of the pilgrims, and we're called pilgrims in the Bible, and certainly the brethren will be then too. They've just kept the Day of Atonement and they are beginning or are resuming their journey the next morning on the way to Jerusalem. And when you get to a certain point, you know, your approach to Jerusalem, you start to ascend. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. The Mount of Olives is 100 feet higher, and it's right across the valley, so you get this panoramic view of the Temple Mount from over there. But that's not the highest part of the country right now, and I don't know how this will change with all the earthquakes during the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. Right now, Mount Hermon, which is up on the border with Lebanon, is about 9,400 feet above sea level. And it's snow-capped. They have glaciers on top of Mount Hermon. That's the headwaters of the Jordan River. All come down out of Mount Hermon. Hermon, as they pronounce it over there. And that's why we have an Israeli ski team in the Winter Olympics, because they have some place to ski. Otherwise, it's just desert, and skis don't go down gravel and grit and rocks and sand very well. So they're coming on down and resuming their journey, and they get to a certain point as you're coming down. You step down out of a mountain range that averages around 4,000 to one that's about 2,000, and now you're below Jerusalem, and then you drop even a little bit lower. And if you're coming down the Jordan River, that road down there, that's even lower yet, because directly east of Jerusalem, about 20 miles or 22 miles, and that means a lot of elevation drop, you're down at the Dead Sea. The north end of the Dead Sea is directly east of Jerusalem. To come up to Jerusalem's height, you have to get above sea level first. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Well, I'll take that back. It's more than that. It's 1,350 feet below sea level or so now, because the Dead Sea has drained a lot, mainly because they're using the water in the Jordan River almost exclusively for cities and for irrigating, so it's barely a trickle going in the north end of the Dead Sea, and that's the main tributary or main feeder to the Dead Sea. And nothing goes out except straight up through evaporation, which is why you have such a heavy mineral content in the water. So you start singing some psalms that David wrote probably most of, and I'm quite certain he wrote the first one, and the one we're going to read, it's in Psalm 1, it's Psalm 120. You want to turn to that. These were called, starting here and going through Psalm 134, they were called the songs of ascent. In other words, they were songs that the Jews in Jesus' day, or the Israelites who resettled at the beginning of the millennium, and Gentiles too, that will be traveling through there. These are the songs they will sing as they're walking up those last miles to Jerusalem. The songs of ascent. They're ascending to Jerusalem. And they're beautiful hymns. Some of them we sing in the hymnal. You can go through them. They cover a variety of topics. They go, they're, again, starts in 120 and the last one is 134. Well, 120 is interesting. In a sense, it's almost a merger. You're merging out of the regular mundane routine and, you know, the daily troubles. And we saw the prayer request. The poor lady in North Carolina, she has her own acreage and maintains a large garden and was cleaning some branches or something. And I don't exactly know how it happened, because I heard from her pastor last night. Her foot slipped on the control, and either she fell off the tractor or something, and then the tractor got locked in a tight circle, and it ran over 6 times. So I broke her pelvis. Other than that, she wasn't too bad off, except being very irritated that she won't be able to go to the feast because of the stupid tractor, you know. But she's in her mid-70s, so you have to admire. There's a lot of energy and drive, and we pray that God will use that to speed her healing. But still, there's some distress. The tractor, oh, here it comes again. Oh, that's going to hurt. You know, I don't know what stopped it. I haven't got all the story on it. That's got to be a story behind it, though. So David writes, "In my distress I cried to the Eternal, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from the lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Now, Meshech was like Meshech and Tubal. which is in the realms of Gog and Magog. And most of the time, Meshach was way north, up in what would be considered to be southern Russia. The tents of Kedar is a reference to the tents of the Ishmaelites, the ancestors of most of our Arabs of today. They were descended from Ishmael. I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is a sobering song of ascent. You're going to the feast, and you start off with this one. Well, you're merging out of the troubles of the year, and then they start to get brighter and more cheerful as you go along. But let's look back at that. We were driving down the West Bank Highway, which goes down right past the Dead Sea, coming from Galilee on the Israel trip this spring. So Amanda started reading the Songs of Ascent at a certain point. And we're going by the settlements, the Arab settlements, Palestinian settlements as they usually call them, along there. And their tensions between Israel and the Palestinians had been considerable. They had died down slightly, except that they had riots every day on the Temple Mounts during the Days of Unleavened Bread, which is why we didn't go there till the Days of Unleavened Bread were over. Now, of course, they've got the trouble with Hamas, which is down in Gaza, which is on the other side and south and west of Jerusalem. But there is always the talk of war, because Israel exists, because it's there. There were times, though, in David's day, when he would take refuge with the either Philistines or perhaps some of the descendants of Kedar. He would take refuge in when he was being pursued by King Saul. So you can see how he would pick that as a selection of going to where these were at the time then pagans. They didn't understand God's truth at all when David was alive. But they are for war right now, so you can see that's the case. But let's look at it in a broader sense, because we echo verse 7. The Day of Atonement is kind of a take the wind out of your sails day, because it's a fast day. And we don't go walking down the sidewalk singing, whistling zippity-doo-dah to and from the hall. Number one, it's hard to whistle when your mouth is so dry. And number two, you don't really feel zippity-doo-dah-y. I am for peace, though. We are for peace. God's people are. Ultimate peace that will come. But when I speak, they are for war. Now let's transpose that to the war that we're in. Who are the they? When you stop and think about it, they are Satan and his cohorts, the demons, the fallen angels who rejected God's way long time ago and chose the route and path that they are on. So there is a message of war in the Day of Atonement. Now, we're going to come back to that and develop that, but let's look at the why we are here part of the day first before we develop that lesson. When I speak, you know, we speak for peace, but they are for war. And war they want, then war they'll get, and then there'll be peace. Except that because God's war will be the war that ends all wars. World War I wasn't. We talked about that before in the offertory. World War I was called that. The war to end all wars was coined by a historian of the time, H.G. Wells, wrote The Outline of History. And he called it the war to end all wars. Others called it the Great War. And it was a little bit later, it was called World War I. Guess when it began to be called World War I? After World War II. Because the nature of man hasn't changed. It was just getting worse, if anything. Let's go to Leviticus 23. And let's look at the background of this holy day and lead ourselves to understand war and victory on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 is the first reason we're here. God commands us to be here. And we don't try to sugarcoat God's commands. It's not out of the goodness of our hearts that we're here. It's out of the goodness of God's heart that he opened our mind to understand this, helped us to become receptive to his commands, and so we're here to observe the Day of Atonement. Verse 26. Well, back up. We need to always touch on the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, that's like the title, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. God's festivals. Feast and festival, same thing. Except this is not the festival like we have a Renaissance festival or any of those kind of goof-off festivals that people that don't have enough work to do enjoy so much in our day. These are holy convocations. That means they're commanded assemblies. They're holy days, and we are told to be here. And so we're here because we desire to obey God. Now, we don't sugarcoat that at all. It's not out of the goodness of our heart. It's out of the goodness of God's heart that He revealed it to us. And He helps us to want to be here. We want to obey God. And guess what? That first feast of God that's listed in verse 3, it's the Sabbath. Now, that tells us something. We know that the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the power of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the very ten. Then where do the annual holy days come in? They also are feasts of the Eternal. They also fall under the Sabbath commandments. So you have the weekly Sabbath, and then you have these seven annual Sabbaths that are listed, with other days that are part of those, like the Feast of Tabernacles. The first day is going to be an annual Sabbath. The other six of the seven aren't Sabbaths, but they are commanded assemblies in that sense. Okay, now we're looking at the Day of Atonement, so we go to verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, on the 10th day of the 7th month, and that's what today is of God's calendar, it's the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls. That means you will fast. And we can understand the affliction part. And offer an offering made by fire. So there would be certain offerings that were made when the Levitical priesthood was in session. It isn't in session anymore, because with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed and the Levitical priesthood had nowhere to offer their offerings. And basically, the old covenant was passing away and it vanished with the destruction of the temple. And it has been replaced with a new covenant. So it had been superseded, that part of it has. But the day hasn't, and the observance of the day hasn't been superseded. You'll do no work on that same day, in verse 28, the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement before you, before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, that is not fasting on that day, will be cut off from the people. And any person who does any work on that day, I will destroy from among his people. So it is a Sabbath, if you don't work on this day. You'll do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. Again, underscoring the fact that these annual days carry the weight of Sabbaths. From the ninth day of the month at evening, which was last night at 7:15? Oh, who knows? Yeah, 7:15. Thank you. She had her phone out. And then 7:14 tonight. You know, it's getting shorter, shorter and shorter. It happens every year. Amazes us every year, too. So we have a fast day Sabbath that God commands for us. And some would say, Christianity in general says, well, that's all done away with. You know, that was done away with the sacrifices. Wrong. Wasn't. The New Testament church observed it. Here's the clear evidence. Acts 27, verse 9. The Apostle Paul is commenting about it, or Luke is, one or the other. Acts 27 and verse 9. Whoops, that's 17. I need a 2 in front of the 7. Here we go. Chapter 27 and verse 9. They're sailing. Give you a backup of verse 7 and 8. And when we had sailed slowly many days, arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing by with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Haven in the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul gave them advice about that. The fast was already over. Atonement was called the fast. Now, if they were practicing Jews at the time, it would make perfect sense that they would make a reference to the fast, and all would know it was the Day of Atonement, the commanded fast. Paul and Luke and the others with him are called out of Judea, away from the Jewish religion, to Christ's religion, the truth, the new covenant. And they use the same language. The fast was already over. In other words, they observed the Day of Atonement. If it wasn't being observed, then it wasn't a fast. But in Christianity, it was being observed by God's true church. Later, all of these days were tossed, replaced with other days that have pagan origins and not the true ones at all. So we find then that the church was keeping the Day of Atonement a law as well as the other annual holy days. And they're listed in Acts and elsewhere, in Corinthians as well, for the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. Back in Leviticus, we find another aspect of the Day of Atonement. When we talk about war and victory, there are going to be the sounds of war and victory. This is in Leviticus 25. The boys were playing violins and beautifully playing them as well. Some people like to blow trumpets on the Day of Atonement. And some people had to blow trumpets on the Day of Atonement when it was fulfilled back in the Old Testament days. The Levites were the trumpeters in this case. Now, they would blow the shofars, which were ram's horns. Sometimes they were actually cow's horns, too. They were used interchangeably, as well as the metal trumpets typically made of silver, like the ones that Moses had made. And this is the Sabbath of the seventh year is the beginning in verse 1 through 8, or 1 through 7, so it's the land Sabbath, as we call it. And then we have a discussion beginning in verse 8. It says, you will count seven Sabbaths of years to yourself, seven times 7 years, and that will be 49 years, and then you will cause the trumpet. This is in verse 9 now. Trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you will make the trumpet sound through all your land, and you will consecrate the 50th year. That's the Jubilee year. Now, what that told us is that the land Sabbath years are tied into the Jubilee system. So you have units of 50 years. And there are seven sets of 7 years in a 50-year cycle. And the 50th year then is the holy year. That also tells us that the third tithe year was tied to the land Sabbaths. And here's how that works. Sometimes brethren have misunderstood. It was every third year. It wasn't every third year. It was the third year and the sixth year in a 7-year cycle. So it was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then there was 7, the land Sabbath year, and then you counted, this cycle started again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Otherwise, if it was just every third year, you'd come out to the 21st year, and you would have no crops being harvested and no third tithe being collected. So it had to be tied into the cycle of the land Sabbaths, which are tied into the cycle of the Jubilee. This will all be very important in the millennium. It's not as we have a limited application for those who have ground, you know, keeping the land Sabbath. We don't with certainty know when the Jubilee year began. So we can't declare a Jubilee year of our own. That's God's call. And we don't know when it was. Some of those things I think he has allowed to remain buried until the millennium. Then we will know, and that will be a marvelous time. The 50th year, which is a double land Sabbath. The 49th year is a land Sabbath. The 50th year is a land Sabbath. What do people do when there's a land Sabbath? When most people are in agriculture? What are they going to do when there's a double one? Well, you're going to have a lot of extra labor available for public works. You're going to have opportunities for advanced continuing education. for the population in general. It's hard to imagine how life will change from what we're used to, but it's fun to try. And during the feast is a great time, and in the autumn holy days is a great time to imagine the world tomorrow, what it will be like. Okay, so it is tied to the Jubilee year. And one of the key things of the Jubilee years in the ancient times, Israelites that fell in hard times could sell themselves into indentured servanthood, also called slavery. It wasn't slavery like we're familiar with in modern times. This was much more responsible and governed by laws type of slavery. But on the Jubilee year, anybody who was a Hebrew slave was freed. No matter if their term would have lasted longer. Basically, they're working their way out of debt is what it was. But they were freed. And every 50th year, the land that the family had inherited, because God laid out land for all the families, and that will be done in the millennium, in other lands, not just in the land of Israel, that land comes back into the family of origin. And so the grandchildren of the original owner, perhaps, will then have it come back. That will provide an economic opportunity for them to decide what to do with it. Either they can farm it or they can lease it, because land can't be sold in perpetuity. It's only sold until the next land Sabbath, or the next Jubilee year, actually, between Jubilee to Jubilee. But because of all of the freedom, economic freedom, and the freedom from indentured servanthood, this was a time of the freeing, of liberty. And so the trumpets were proclaiming liberty on that time. Now, with that in mind, we go back to Luke 4. Sort of doing the back and forth thing here just a little bit. Luke chapter 4. And here we have Christ announcing his ministry. And what he does is he lifts it right out of the book of Isaiah. He goes to the book of Isaiah and he searches there in the synagogue that particular day. Searched in the synagogue until he found the place, and we think, well, why doesn't he just flip pages like we do or thumb it out on his phone? Well, they didn't have phones in those days, amazingly. And they didn't even have books like we have books. What they had were scrolls, so you have to roll it back and forth until you locate the section. And then he found the place where it was written, and in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me." Christ read this to the congregation in the synagogue. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now there is the Jubilee language, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was the tone of his ministry. He was announcing what he was there to do. And it's tied to the Jubilee, which is tied, as we saw, to the Day of Atonement. You would think, well, this all begins on the Day of Trumpets, right? The Jewish New Year? Uh-uh. And it doesn't begin on God's New Year, which is in the spring, 2 weeks before Passover. It's tied, the Jubilee system, the Land Sabbath system, the Third Tithe system, is all tied to the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. So it's like, well, you mean we've got 3 New Years? Yep. All in the same calendar, 3 different, you know, sort of serious turnovers. And the Day of Atonement then is kind of a new year. All of these things happen on the Day of Atonement. And you wonder, why? Why is it on trumpets when you can sit down and have a big meal and talk about it? Well, you can sit down and talk about it. You have more time to talk when you're not feeding your face. So I suppose that part of the Day of Atonement concept. But whatever the case, it is set on the Day of Atonement, and God decided that. And highly likely the Sabbath day then was the Day of Atonement as well. So let's look then at the meaning of the Day of Atonement. We already know what a lot of the meanings are. It has to do with the judgment of the devil. And that's an important part. We return to Leviticus, as I said, we're sort of back and forth. Chapter 16 of Leviticus this time. There was a very ornate ceremony and detailed ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was not allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. That's the holiest room of the temple. It's the back room of the temple. The temple would face to the east. That would be behind me, right? If we're east and west, if I'm not mistaken. But I might be mistaken. Does anybody know which direction that is? Okay, good. Good. That's the doorway to the temple would be back there. And so this would be not too much difference from the size of the main room of the temple. This room here would be. And then there would be behind the bingo scoreboard there would be a big curtain. And behind that curtain would be the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the curtain sealed it off so that you couldn't, you know, see right in there where it was. Now the priests, the regular priests, would then carry out their duties out here in this room, and there would be 10 golden tables, 10 golden candlesticks all set up, and they would have the showbread on the tables and various ceremonies that they would have to do. There would be an altar of incense, would be like a wood stove almost, probably was a primary heating source for the temple, I would suspect. And they would use the coals from that altar of incense. They would scoop them up in their censer, which is a long-handled ladle, the priest would, and scoop up a handful of the incense that one of the families of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, were the keepers of the recipe of incense. They made it. And they knew what the divinely revealed ingredients were and what proportions. We know some of the ingredients. We don't know the recipe. Because that's not in the Bible, but it does say that they would keep it. The priests would take that and they would sprinkle that on that hot coal in their censer as they went about reciting certain things and carrying out certain ceremonies inside. None of them were allowed to go behind the bingo scoreboard or behind that big tapestry, that curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The high priest, though, he could go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the day that he was to go in there because there was a ceremony that involved the Ark of the Covenant. And so I landed in Deuteronomy 16. It was like I wanted to go back there again. Chapter 16, let's just look at a few highlights here. Notice verse 29 identifies toward the end of the chapter that this is on the Day of Atonement. It will be a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the 10th day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who is with you. So this is on the Day of Atonement that all of that ceremony that is listed earlier in the chapter takes place. Now we back up to verse 5. I want to bring out a particular item that happens on this day that is different than the other holy days or any of the other regular days. In verse 5, Aaron, or whoever the high priest hereditarily will be, he will take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats, 2 young goats, as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. And then there's a bull that was going to be sacrificed. The bull is sacrificed, and so is the ram. And then Aaron shall cast lots in verse 8 for the 2 goats. And one lot will be for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. Scapegoat is a fairly poor translation from Azazel, which is what the Hebrew word is, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. But that goat escapes. He doesn't get sacrificed. So the English word scapegoat was either created or used there, because it's the goat that gets away. So the lots are drawn, and God's the one that makes the call. This one will be sacrificed as a sin offering for the Lord. In other words, a traditional sin offering for the sins of the Israelites over the past year. This one will be released, but not without some more ceremony taking place. So we come down to verse 7. And he will take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He will cast the lots, and one will be for the Lord's goat, one for the scapegoat. And verse 9, Aaron will then bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and will offer it as a sin offering in the traditional manner. It will die and then be consumed by the fire. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it. So the atonement is being made with the sacrifice that pictures Christ's coming sacrifice for the Lord's goat. And then atonement is also made by the other goat to make an atonement on it, and it will then be let go as a scapegoat in the wilderness. Now we go to verse 15 and we read about that. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. It would be sprinkled on the horns of the altar and also sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant is where a statue of God's throne was. And then on the left and the right of the throne were statues. These were commanded statues that God told Israelites to make of cherubim. These are the angels whose wings overspread God's throne in heaven. There are always two of them on duty doing that. And so there are two statues of them. Now the mercy seat is God's throne. So when we ask God for mercy, we're coming before his throne. And that's symbolic of that. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all their sins. So that covers that particular goat. We drop a little further down to verse 20 to 22. We still have the scapegoat or the Azazel goat in verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Now, when he lays his hands on its head, it's a young goat, so it's not a great big billy goat and doesn't have great big horns, but it will have horns. And I am imagining that there is some intensity to this prayer, so he's got his thumbs hooked around its horns. Because not all goats like having their heads held. And people sort of very forcefully speaking to them, you know, this far from their ears. You imagine the impact on the animal a little bit. So Aaron's got good grip on it, so it can't get away. And he will then confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel. So this goat that's going to be sacrificed is culpable, symbolically, culpable for the sins of Israel as well as the other one, which paid, you know, in symbolism, the sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Christ would fulfill that sacrifice. Somebody else fulfills this one. Somebody else is a partner in our sins. That's what the lesson is. Somebody else is a partner in our sins, a motivator of our sins, and is blamed for our sins. And my say our, I mean all of the Israelites and all of the Gentiles. And there isn't anybody else. That's everybody, all human beings. So he'll lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. Israelites, when I say it doesn't say the Gentiles, Israel was the forerunner of all mankind, just like we are the first fruits of all mankind in the church today, spiritual first fruits. Putting them on the head of the goat, and he will send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat will bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this goat didn't die. It was taken out by a suitable man, and you think, well, what do you have a suitable man? Why don't you have a young girl take it out? Well, it's a young goat. What if it isn't broke to lead? Now, I don't know how many of you were 4-H'ers in your day. Any 4-H'ers here? We have, oh, wow, this is remarkable. How many of you broke some animal to lead and you put a halter on it? All right. Whether in 4-H or not, that is not always an easy project. I remember my cousin who was in 4-H and we had a milk cow, and she became one of our best milk cows, and it was a calf, though. She was a yearling. Daisy is what we called her. A nice Holstein. She did not want to lead. We put a halter on her. That's fine. Didn't care about the halter. Didn't interfere with eating hay. But she didn't want to lead. And my cousin was pretty strong for his size, and he'd pull on her, and she'd just stand there. So then my job was to get behind her. When he pulled, then I would push. And about 3 days of that, it doesn't usually take 3 days, about 3 days of that, she finally would lead. So you give a little tug on the halter, and she would set her front feet, and you could feel it because it would jerk you back. So then you give a jerk on the halter. Oh, that's right, I got to follow you. So then she would follow. And you didn't have a problem with her after that. But this is a young goat. Doesn't say it's broke to lead. So if you're going to take a goat, put a lead on him, and drag him, well, that's what they're going to end up doing. If it doesn't lead, it's going to have to be dragged off into the wilderness until it gets used to the idea and starts following. It's either that or carry it. And I'm sure he would prefer to lead it, but he's still going to take a man's muscles to deal with that for a few miles. A recalcitrant young goat that doesn't want to be led. So you needed a suitable man. This helps us understand the judgment on the devil in Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. We see, and this is the big link between atonement and this part of Revelation. We see very clear comparison here. Verse 1 through 3. And I saw an angel. This is immediately after chapter 19, which is a record of Christ's second coming. So Christ returns, and he puts down the rebellion of the beast power and does in all of that. But then he deals with the devil. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and put a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years were finished. And he has to be released for a little while, and there's the rest of the story. We'll get that on the last great day, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. But you note, though, that he was a deceiver of the nations. He is fully participatory in our sins and in the sins of mankind generally because he deceives people. And so that goat that had the sins of Israel laid upon it, you know, by the laying on of hands and Aaron reciting what the sins of the Israelites had been that previous year, then it was taken out into the wilderness and released because Satan, you see, is immortal. He's not human like us. He's not a mortal being. When we die, we're dead until God should resurrect us. And after a second death of someone who refuses to repent, then there's no resurrection. The Satan and the demons are fallen angels, and so they're immortal. They will always exist, but they will be in a condition of restraint and removal from the presence of God and man. So there, it has to be released. That goat couldn't be killed to fulfill the symbolism here. There's the connection, the Day of Atonement, to the judgment on the devil, on Satan. And we can see his participation in the world's conduct. Let's look at just two passages. One is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Read this, and suddenly the world's craziness makes perfect sense. Well, I mean, the craziness doesn't make sense, but the fact that there is craziness makes sense. So Paul writes to our brethren, could have been writing to us. And he said in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and before we repented and received the sacrifice of Christ in our stead, through baptism, we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world," and we did, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works," now it's very personal, "the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as others." The devil is involved in our sins as well as the sins of all the world. Very much involved, and seems to be equally guilty for them. Not surprising when we look at his original rebellion in Isaiah now, Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Not surprising at all. Starting in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." He weakened the Israelites, but it says here he weakened all the nations. "The course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, worked in the sons of disobedience, all of mankind. You weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart." Now we see the rebellious spirit and attitude of the devil back whenever this took place. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will be above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." I, me, my. Dangerous word, dangerous words. Look at all the eyes, almost like Hitler chanting some of his shouting speeches when he was chanting his own glorification at times. Well, not surprising. Where did that idea come from? Satan wanted to take over the throne of God. And you think, well, that's nuts. Satan's a created being, and God is the creator. How can a created being be more powerful than the one who created a created being? He can't. It's impossible. But some people dare to believe the impossible. And they do horrible things. Other people dare to believe the impossible and do righteous things. This is the horrible end of it. "You will be brought down to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit." You're going to come down. You will not be what you think. And there will be a pit, the lowest depths. It's the bottomless pit for the Satan, the devil. Now, let me explain something. Because there's a parallel to this. You know where it is. It's in Ezekiel 28, about verses 12 to 15 there, by happenstance, in that particular chapter. It's a parallel account. And it mentions that Lucifer is a covering cherub, or cherub in America. I use the English pronunciation. So we know that he was a cherub, one of the cherubim. Perhaps he at one point covered the throne of God with his wings in conjunction with another of his peers. But he was a covering cherub. That's what Ezekiel says. The irony is that traditional Christianity largely does not see either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 as the original rebellion of Satan. That is not in their purview. They think it was, in this case, in Isaiah, a king of Babylon, an unnamed king of Babylon, and an unnamed king of Tyre in Ezekiel's case. They do not see the connections that I've just shown you. Their eyes are blinded to it. I wonder why. Our eyes are open. We know why. God opened them. Christ opened them. So the judgment on the devil and the victory over the devil, as I said, it's a day of victory and war. The victory over the devil comes on the Day of Atonement. So why are we fasting? You know, this is a great day. It says day of celebration. Well, that's an interesting thought. Let's look at something. When we talk about war, we know that we are involved in a war, a spiritual war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons. They're not guns, they're not knives, they're not tanks and shoulder-fired missiles and airplanes and things. We don't fight those things. We don't fight, we are not violent people. Spiritually, however, we have weapons. Our weapons are spiritual, is what I cited to you was 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, but I want to go to Ephesians 6 for this next section. This talks about the armor of God. Starting in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, the armor that Paul is going to describe was the typical armor that Roman soldiers wore. And that the brethren would be quite familiar with, because they saw Roman soldiers probably nearly every day, everywhere around the empire, and they were remarkably uniform in the way they outfitted the men. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the tactics of the devil, in verse 11. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our wars, our conflict in the church is not with other people. It is not with other nations. We love our nation. We decry the things that are happening to it, mostly from within. Some will start to happen from without. And we know that because of the prophecies. But we have a war that we fight that most people don't even know about. It's a spiritual war. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That means the demonic influence of Satan and his cohorts. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up that whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, girding your waist with truth. Satan's a liar and the father of lies. For a reference there, if you want to have a list of all of those things, it's John 8:44. And he's a murderer too. But you fight lies with truth. We have had our minds open to the truth, brethren. God's truth. Even traditional Christianity doesn't have God's truth. As much as, you know, genuine as they are, in many cases, sometimes by their energy and zeal, they put us to shame. But they don't have the truth. They don't understand what's happening. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness has to do with obedience to God's law. But if you say that God's law doesn't exist, then how do you define righteousness? That is a conundrum. They believe in righteousness. They just don't believe in the law. That's not a good sign. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We carry a message of peace. Peace between peoples and peace between man and God. Taking on the shield of faith that you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. When you are going up against fire arrows, that's what the darts are. The shields often, sometimes the Roman shields, and particularly if you were in something combustible like a ship, you would have outer layer of leather on the shield. So those shields were soaked in water prior to the battle. So they were heavy because you got wet leather shields. Now there's metal underneath the leather, but the leather is the outer layer. And so when the fire arrows hit them with burning pitch, there's nothing to burn. So when the pitch burns out, that's it. Pitch and the end of the arrow. So we carry a heavy shield, but it's a good shield. It's a cool shield because it was in the water. And you take the helmet of salvation. We know God's plan of salvation. That's foremost in our mind. We relive it every day by keeping these annual holy days. And because of that, it's always there, being reminded every year. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Roman sword is different than the Gothic or the Celtic swords. They were all pretty, fantastic swords. Roman sword was short. Wide, but short. 18 inches or so. And it was designed for close quarters fighting, because they would put up a shield wall and reach around the shield wall. Now, later they came up against the Celts and the Goths. And they had shields too, but they didn't rely on them quite as much, at least some of their soldiers. They had massive two-handed swords, the Scots call claymores. You know, you had to use two hands. They had a double-handed handle on them. And they used them kind of like a Jedi Knight does in Star Wars. Where do you think they got the idea? They swing that sword around. The sword itself ends up being the shield to a large extent. That was the same sword that came on into the Middle Ages, and that's what the knights used. These were massive, battering, tremendous swords. And those were, the Romans hated those. The Celts and the Goths had among their troops what they called their shock troops. They were the berserkers. These guys were basically nuts. And they usually fought naked. which was disconcerting. And Romans were terrified of berserkers. A single berserker could take out an entire platoon of Roman soldiers, literally, because he came screaming and yelling over the hill and started swinging that monster sword, flattening them. And the only reason that they conquered the Gauls or the Celts in France under Julius Caesar is eventually Rome's discipline and their shield wall protected them. And they developed, I'm sure, perfected their tactics fighting those berserkers. They were terrifying. The only thing that they hated more than meeting a berserker in battle was meeting a berserker and his wife. Celtic women, some of them, were also berserkers, and they carried a sword only slightly smaller than their husbands. And they fought with the same maniacal rage that their husbands did, and it terrified the Romans. So when you stop and think about the sword of the Spirit, it can be wielded in a variety of ways. Which sword exactly are we talking about? But it's a powerful weapon. And then, of course, prayer. Praying always in prayer and supplication of the Spirit. So we have these weapons at our disposal in this battle that we're in. Satan has not yet been removed. The war is still on. And we are the front line. The good news is that we're backed by God. Now, you ask, why would we fast on a day that pictures the spiritual war in which we're engaged? I reflected on that last night, and sorry, I wrote this. I think you might find it helpful. The Day of Atonement is a lean, solid core annual holy day. Fasting is grand. Or rather, feasting is grand. Let me get that straight. Feasting is grand, but fasting truly cuts to the chase in our lives. We are joyful, but there is no giddy laughter on the fast day to blindly mask or artfully dodge our own need to overcome our sins and break the perpetual cell phone connection of this present evil world's disastrous influence. In short, atonement toughens us up. This day sheds frivolity's pretense and sharpens our focus on the reality of the deadly tactics of our primary adversary, that great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. There is no fuzzy thinking, mealy-mouthed, politically correct blather on the Day of Atonement. God calls evil, evil, and we should too. This is the day we draw the sword of the Spirit out of its sheath and put its high-honed edges to work, clanging and slicing away the devil's sin-based hold on our minds and hearts. Our overcoming mission is to vanquish and chase the deceiver and his twisted hordes far away from us, our families, our brethren, and into an uninhabited land. Atonement is also the day to return from the spiritual battle and time-honored humbly, from the spiritual battle, return from it, and honor-bound, humbly kneel before our Father and our great Lord at His right hand. There, in the principle of the Lord's goat, we pay homage and beg forgiveness for our failings of the past year. Even as spiritual warriors and warrioresses, we are physical and fallible, but with Christ who strengthens us, we will ultimately not fail. Atonement is the day of spiritual battle. We smell the sweet savor of eternal victory. We drink in the power of God's Spirit and taste the very reality of God's soon coming kingdom. The devil be defeated, we will be there in that kingdom. And arriving in God's kingdom, we will have forged a great highway of truth and faith and overcoming for billions of others who will follow in the millennium and the white throne judgment. And with that, we anticipate the kingdom of God on earth, ruling with our Lord and Savior, serving, helping, teaching, until all thus far foretold will be fulfilled. So the Day of Atonement is the day of the great battle that leads to the time of peace in the millennium and the great white throne judgment. So enjoy this day, savor it, reflect upon it, and then have a great and wonderful Feast of Tabernacles afterwards.